And let us hear the word of God as it is written in the first letter of Peter, first epistle of Peter and the fourth chapter. And reading there from the seventh verse to verse 11, a short passage. And our focus this morning is upon the eighth verse. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus far, the word of God. Let me remind you that Peter's letter is essentially a series of three double sections, in each of which he opens up some basic teaching and then applies it and hammers it home with some rather intense, at times anyway, practical application. The whole rhythm of this letter is doctrine, practice, doctrine, practice, doctrine, practice. The doctrinal passages focus on saving faith, the church as a body, and the sufferings of Christ. Basic stuff. And the application follows through from that. And I hope you can see the logic of the apostle, what's going on in his mind, the thread of his thoughts. What he's doing is preparing the people of God for the trials and the fires of persecution so that their witness would be a good one, a bright one. Their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. That's why faith, the church, and the sufferings of Christ are in the foreground. Because when these are grasped in the heart and applied in the hand, then you are ready to face the world. Now we're in chapter 4, and chapters 4 and 5 are the third and final practical section of this letter. How are those saved by Jesus who suffered and died for them to live in these darkling days? And he argues in verses 1 through 6, first of all, he says, you are, first of all, to resolve to be done with sin. And so he says, arm for the fight, verses 1 and 2. Attack the problem, verses 3 and 4. Aim for victory, verses 5 and 6. So the first thing is, be done with sin. The second thing is, live out of eternity. Verse 7, expectantly, seriously, and prayerfully. And now, thirdly, in verse 8, he says, love one another. Be done with sin, live out of eternity, and love one another. Now, do you see the apostle's logic here? If you are Christ's, you're done with sin. You're done with worldly norms. You're done with the domination of evil itself, sin in the heart. And so you're living for Him. You're living for heaven. You're living in the light of eternity. So how will this show then? How will it come to be an actual accomplished evidence thing that you are Because you are in Christ, you are done with sin and you are living out of eternity. Well, the first impact that that's going to make in your life, Peter is arguing, is you will love one another. You will love other people. You will love them, if anything, more than you love yourself. And that's why he comes to this great theme of brotherly love. And there are two things, basically, in this verse. What are we to do? And why are we to do it? What are we to do? He says, above all things, verse 8, have fervent love for one another. First of all, the expression, have fervent love for one another. This is not the first time that Peter has said these words. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says exactly the same thing. He says there, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we've already visited this. Exactly the same words. So this is a repeat. But it is worth revisiting the argument that the Apostle Peter makes back in chapter 1, verses 22 and following. The gist of it is this. He says this. He says, look, true believers, the real McCoy, have something glorious in common. What do they have in common? He says it in verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. They have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is to say, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. This is what believers, real believers, have in common. They're born again. They have a reborn, renewed nature. And this is common to the believer, to every believer. And the second thing is this, because of this, you believers have purified their souls in obeying the truth, in sincere love of the brethren. In other words, the fact that they have been born again through, as they have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been born again, they have believed, they have turned, they have followed, and it has issued in real effects in their life. Like obeying the truth, like loving the brethren sincerely. And so the application of it is, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That is, keep applying all the attitudes and the actions of the love of Christ you have received. And do so with earnest intentionality and with consistency of purpose and of practice. Now that argument in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22-23 is what Peter is coming back to in chapter 4, verse 8. And what he's doing is he is establishing or re-emphasizing that brotherly love is basic to living as a Christian. It's a basic evidence that you are a Christian. The hateful, nasty Christian is not a Christian at all. In very grave danger of being utterly deluded. And the reason that brotherly love is basic to living as a Christian is because its foundation is the common, shared experience of regeneration of the heart, of redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith. Here's what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He doesn't say, we know we have passed from death to life because we made a decision in the year dot back then. Because we love the brethren. Now, he presupposes here that a believer is someone who has actually believed upon Christ, is actually trusting in Christ. But you see, love for the brethren is the primary evidence that this is a reality in his life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And then in case we don't get the message first time, he adds this: he who does not love his brother abides in death. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Bill Harrell, in his little commentary on 1 Peter, makes a vital point here. Here's what he says. He says, Peter does not tell us to manufacture or to begin the exercise of love for our brethren in Christ. This is so because all who are in Christ Jesus have been loved by the Father and so have the divine love to share with others. He doesn't say, you've got to think about it, set a goal, have a start date, and then decide, now, here's how I'm going to, 1, 2, 3, here's how I'm going to start loving people for a change. No, he's saying, let it flow. If it's there, it's already there, because Christ has changed your life and your heart. Oh, you're not as loving as you ought to be. But you're one who knows what it is to love the brethren, surely, if you have been loved by the Father truly. And you have received that love of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And because of that, it is in fact the natural claim of the Christian's renewed nature to have a loving attitude to other people. Brotherly love in the Bible is not a technique and is certainly not an acquired taste. It is in the blood of the Christian. And it's in the blood of the Christian because it was in the blood of Christ shed for the Christian's sin and shed for the Christian to live in the righteousness that Christ provides. Grace in the heart begets love for the brethren. That was the Apostle John's point in 1 John 3. And that is the assumption of the Apostle Peter in our verse in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Fervent love for one another. Notice, though, he also says, above all things. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, that does not mean that love for one another is more important, for example, than love for God. Love for Christ himself, or that it is more important than the worship of God or the truth of God itself. The context here is the Christian life. That's what he's dealing with. So above all things in the exercise, in the practical exercise of Christian attitudes to others, love one another. Chapter 4 is about application so that we will live the Christian life in a way that will shine for Christ in this dark world. We are part of a body, the body of Christ. And actually the thought here, I think, relates to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Where Paul speaks about the body of Christ and he illustrates it from our own body. For as the body is one and has many members, we're made up of lots of parts, you and I, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So here you have the sense he is conveying to us is that reality that when we are united to Christ, we are in him united to all who are united to Christ, carries with it this tremendous privilege and imperative that we love one another fervently. As we are part of the body, we will love one another, is what he's saying. And we will work at it. And if we will not love one another, we are just showing how much we do not know Christ and how much we do not know his love in our hearts. It's a melancholy conclusion, but it follows. So that's the first point that he deals with. What are we to do? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. The second question, or the other question, is why love one another? And he gives an answer in the second part of the verse. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is a much misunderstood word. It certainly does not mean that showing love to others cancels out some or all of your sins. It doesn't mean be a good Boy Scout. I don't want to ding down the Boy Scouts in the slightest, but it's a great organization. But some of us, when we were Boy Scouts, did have this perverse notion that when we did a good deed for the day, it kind of canceled out the bad deeds for the day. Or even that good deeds for the day were a kind of down payment on potential sins that might come our way that we would feel all right about committing later. People are like that, you know. The unconverted are born legalists. Even the antinomians, the lawless ones, started as legalists, I think, then just got used to the idea that it was too hard. We love the idea that we can atone for our own sins. Love cancels out. Love covers a multitude of sins, so I do something good. I go to church at Christmas and Easter. I get married in a church. I give presents to my children at Christmas. There are all sorts of people who are atoning for their wicked lives because of a failure to grasp what this text is about and what's behind it in the fullness of Christ on the cross. And this passage also is not about the love of Christ, although his sacrifice of love did cover and does cover the multitude of the sins of his people. This expression, love covers a multitude of sins, is about us. It is about you and it is about me. It is about the claim of God upon our hearts and our hands, and how we relate to our brothers and sisters in the church, first of all, but also to the world. Here's what it means then. There is an allusion here by Peter to what Solomon says in Proverbs 10:12. In fact, in your, if you have the same version of the Bible, English version of the Bible as I do, it's italicized and presented to you as a quotation from Proverbs 10, verse 12, which it is more or less. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says this. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, the heart of what Solomon says there is a contrast between what hate does and what love accomplishes. Hate can only inflame, it can only stir up sin, it can only engender strife between people. We do not say when someone sins against us, "Do it again, that was great." On the other hand, love in its very nature always seeks to remove sin and remove its effects and build for peace rather than strife, seeks to bring comfort rather than distress. And what he's saying here too is, and what Peter is saying is, love will cover many sins, a multitude of sins. But it will take real love, not pious words and not superficial actions. I knew a guy once, whenever he argued with his wife, he would bring her flowers. He would never change his ways. Never changed his ways. He ended up divorced. But he thought somehow that if he just gave her a bunch of flowers and still didn't change, that somehow or other she would just think that was wonderful. It would cover over his sins. Now, I don't know where anybody gets off believing nonsense like that, that you can kind of bribe somebody into tolerating you and call it love. But that just tells you something about spiritual blindness, doesn't it? The love that will cover many sins has to be real. What does Jesus say, by the way, about the multitude of sins? He says in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." We're going to have offenses to deal with. They pour in like a flood from human beings over other human beings all the time. And all of them become occasions of some kind of breach in human relationships. And sometimes they're for a short time, and sometimes they're for years, and sometimes they're even for generations, long after the original sinners have died. Oh, the human condition is miserable, isn't it? Without Christ, without transformation, without love. Now, there are many ways we can try to cope with the multitude of sins and do. There's denial, for example, which is to say, it never really happened. There's moving on. There's nothing to be done. There's pretending. It's not that important. There's getting even, resenting until you can get your revenge. There's cutting off, anathematizing and withdrawing. All sorts of, and perhaps you can think of others. There are all sorts of ways in which people try to cover up sins or cope with them or get over them. But real resolution and real restored joy. Now, remember, Peter is talking to the Christians here. There's nothing to restore, alas, in the unbeliever until the unbeliever becomes a believer. There's only a fearful expectation of judgment, papered over by whatever it is that people try to drown their sorrows in. But real resolution and restored joy that is real is going to take, Peter says, fervent love, love in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ that is humbled and that is giving. It's going to mean overlooking many small offenses. It's going to mean striving to think the best and not the worst of others. It will mean seeking to remove offenses by God's means. And if you're the guilty party, you better get to it, you see. That's the thing. Love means for you removing the obstacle. Love from the one who is seeking to deal with someone who has wronged them is the challenge of pouring that love into a difficult situation, beginning from the heart here. and our own attitudes. Now, how this can be applied positively and practically, at least in general terms in daily life, is set out in examples that follow here in verses 9 through 11. Now, we may look at these another time, next Lord's Day, God willing, I don't know. But meantime, notice that what he says here about hospitality and about gifts and service and how you speak in relation to others is the application of this fervent love toward one another. And it's about how you use your property, hospitality, how you use your spiritual gifts, how you use your personal ministry to people. And all of these are avenues in which you will have an opportunity of one kind or another to express something of that love for one another that is to be furthered and developed among us. And what that boils down to is that this is Jesus' way, the Lord's way, for us to reach out in love. You see where the Lord is leading us here. He's calling us to the earnest exercise of love toward one another without preconditions. And this is his great practical means for minimizing the inroads of the evil one into our lives, retarding spoilage in our souls, if you like, and for fostering a spirit of unity in the truth and like precious faith that images the grace and the healing of the gospel of Christ amongst us and also before the world. Really what he's saying is, the love that covers a multitude of sins which you and I are to exercise toward one another is really just a reflection of the love that Christ exercised toward us. We were undone. We were undeserving. There was nothing in us to commend us to Christ as those sort of likely targets of salvation because of something in us. But he loved us all the same. That love will always be a mystery. You will never find, as long as you are in heaven for all eternity, you will never discover anything in yourself that commended you to Christ in the first place. It will always be free grace, and therefore your praise will always be about his free grace to you, which is beyond your understanding. You will never understand why he saved you. Never. It's no use trying to understand why he saved you. He saves sinners. It's a mystery of his love. It's a mystery of his grace. And the mystery is only deepened by the fact that we know ourselves to be unworthy of it. We know ourselves to be deserving of something different. But, praise God, he has brought us to himself. He has shown us our need. He has washed us in his blood. He has changed our hearts. He has brought us to love him and realize that in loving him, we are loving the one who first loved us. And consequently, it is the natural thing for us to turn that love upon others. Unfortunately, you and I have our own sins to deal with. Sometimes we delight in not loving people. Sometimes we delight in rehearsing all the reasons why we don't love them. And every time we do, we deny the love of Christ in our hearts. And so he calls us, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How will we ever rebuild bridges that are broken by sin of one kind or another if we do not reach out in genuine love? If all we have to do is to reproach or to stiff arm, then all we will do is seal the breach as a breach forever. And so we are called in Christ to the way of grace. Love one another fervently, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Both ways, every way, one way. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, we dread to think in sober moments how unloving you find us as you look down upon us and search our hearts. O Lord our God, if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? And how we therefore bless you all the more when we realize that you, out of your pure purpose of grace, so loved us that you sent your Son to save whosoever believes in him. O Lord our God, enable us then to live as the people of God, if indeed we are his. Here is how we know we have passed from death to life for sure, when we love the brethren. So soften, O God, our hearts and enliven our spirits, and in everything may Christ be glorified, even as we are blessed and a blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.